Good morning, friends. It's lovely to see you this morning on this bright sunny day in which we've come to gather together as God's people to hear from his word and to encourage one another in growing as his disciples. We come now to the last in our series of looking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. You might find it helpful to follow in the outline that you've got there as you came in. And there's room on there to write some notes if you like or ask questions later. By the way, my name's Michael. I've not met you before, and it's really good to see you here today. Next week, we're going to go through Paul's letter to Philemon. You might like to read that before you come along, but we'll be reading through that letter together then. That's next week, though. Today, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4. And Paul's been encouraging his readers to change their lives so that we might live as disciples of Jesus in all sorts of ways. And so I just want to ask us as we come to this chapter, as Paul summarises this and draws our attention to it again, what difference does it make if we live for Christ? Most of the world outside doesn't, do they? What difference does it make for us if we live for Christ? I'm not asking you to answer this out loud, but in your mind you might like to come up with an answer. You might, I don't know. But you might like to just think through, what difference does it make for us if we live as a disciple of Christ? How will living for Christ change how we live? Imagine a reality show on TV featuring an ordinary church member and an ordinary Aussie. How might these our viewers see the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian? One episode might feature two people from the place where you work, you and someone else. What difference might the viewers notice on the TV as we see that reality show, I wonder? In this letter to the Philippians in Philippi, the Christians outlined the rich confidence God has given his people through the gospel. It's a confidence of knowing that God will complete the good work he began in us. Confidence in knowing that to live is Christ, and indeed to die is gain. A certain assurance of knowing that Jesus' death has secured our forgiveness. A new confidence in Jesus results in changed lives, from ignoring Jesus to living for him, from being individuals concerned about ourselves to doing nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition, but in humility, considering others better than ourselves. Paul's calls on his readers that whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And last week, God taught us to have our heart set on home, our spiritual home with Jesus. Yes, being a follower of Christ, being a disciple, will change how we live. Today in Philippians 4, God shows us six significant ways our observable life should be different. It's a lifestyle that springs from standing firm in Christ, having our heart set on home. First, in verses 1 to 3 here, we see that standing firm in Jesus builds unity. You might like to notice that, the first heading on the sheet there. Standing firm in Jesus builds unity. We do not know who Euodia and Syntyche are. We do not know what their difference of opinion was about, but it was obviously important enough for Paul to name them in this letter, which was read aloud to the whole church. Imagine that. Imagine getting a letter that with your names mentioned out loud in church in this letter. Verse 3 shows they were both Paul's fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. They both supported and helped Paul. Verse 3 shows us that their names are written in the book of life. They are genuine disciples of Jesus. But something has happened that's causing disunity between them and probably affecting the church broadly as well. Verse 2, Paul says their unity in Christ means they both need to put their differences aside. They need to agree with each other, not necessarily agree to disagree, is there. Put their difference aside. They need to do that because of the unity they share in Christ. Their difference is not about some matter of Christian belief. If it was, Paul would have addressed that. It seems far more about a personal matter, a matter of opinion. whether or not you might like to have chocolate biscuits after morning tea, or whether you think that's an extravagance that we don't need to have and we should have healthy food. There would be a difference there, wouldn't there? But that was not a theological difference. We can imagine. Christians are united in Christ, and because each of us is in Christ, we must ensure that that unity overrides our personal preferences and differences. We may have our differences of opinion, which we could discuss about in the light and the view of God's word, but in the end, we must commit ourselves to unity in Christ. Put aside our differences, maintain our unity. Secondly, verses 4 to 7, we see that standing firm in Jesus produces prayer instead of anxiety. Standing firm in Jesus produces prayer instead of anxiety. We all face situations of anxiety, an operation's coming up, or significant major event, an exam or a presentation you've got to make at work, or an interview or confronting someone, perhaps when you really need to raise a really difficult matter with someone and you're thinking, I don't really want to do this. How do you feel in situations of anxiety? Overwhelmed, heart racing, sweat dripping, thoughts exploding. I just want out to get away. I feel trapped in your own self, in a sense. Or perhaps you're feeling the anger of injustice at what has just happened. You can't wait to shred that person, at least in your own mind. Put them in their place, and your own anger burns white hot, but look out for anyone else who might get in your way. Either it's not good. Paul's encouraged Euodia and Syntyche to agree and for the church to help them. That's interesting. I think the congregations to help them agree with each other. It's a long-standing disagreement. They need to resolve it. That's bound to bring anxiety. Notice the first word in verse 4. Comes as a great surprise in the midst of talking about anxiety. Rejoice, says Paul. Rejoice. Paul knew that they'd be surprised, even shocked. He repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again. Rejoice. But rejoice seems so out of place. Calm down, maybe, but rejoice. But read what he says here. Rejoice in the Lord. Not about the event, but because you are in the Lord. You are his. That unity in Christ is actually should be shaping how we respond in this situation. Set your heart there first. Stand firm in Christ. He loves you, and he is 100% aware of your circumstances. He is in control, even of the birds of the air and the number of hairs on your head. You don't need to fear. Rejoice. Because here is an opportunity for the gospel to demonstrate its power in your lives. An opportunity for disciples to grow in godliness of life. So first he says in verse 5, he affirms that our response to anxiety is to be evident gentleness. Read what he says here. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Anxiety often leads to other self-obsessed behaviour. Anger, retreat. Here, though, the appropriate response is gentleness. Why? The Lord is near. He's not ignoring you. Paul underlines this response by calling it to be evident. Those who know you, those who see you and in your situation, ought to be able to notice your continuing gentleness. What would it look like? A confident trust, knowing that Jesus, your King, guards you and keeps you. Keep your head. Stand in the Lord. And in verse 6, the way we deal with anxiety, he says, is by prayer. Notice, we are to pray about anything and everything. Nothing is too insignificant for God to bother about in your life. Nothing is too big that he cannot deal with it. By bringing our concerns to God in prayer, we show we put ourselves in his hands, that we trust him. When we pray, we will also express our thankfulness to him, not our demands, but our thankfulness. We bring and leave our concerns and we depart with thankful hearts. Thankful that God hears us, thankful that he rules, thankful for his love, thankful that he does right, thankful that we stand in him. However, our hearts are not quickly settled from anxiety. So in verse 7, we're further encouraged to find our hearts guarded in Christ, protected in him. We can be at peace because he is the ruler of the universe. The Lord himself guards us. He protects our hearts in him. He is saying we are secure in him. We are not secure in this world. We are secure in him. Our world finds security in all sorts of other places. We've heard a lot recently about housing bubbles or share market collapses or tariffs. Yes, each of these may happen. And if they did, we'd feel the pain somewhere along the line. But they cannot crush our security, our total security in Christ. In him, we have all the security we need. We may well face economic collapse and international turmoil. Like the rest of the world, we will feel that pain. But never lose sight of the reality, the big picture. Jesus has rescued us. Our names, his people, are written in the book of life. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. You cannot have any more security than that. You have Christ. We are guarded in him. Standing firm builds unity. It turns prayer to, anxiety to prayer. And thirdly, standing firm in Jesus builds a new mindset in verses 8 and 9. Before we come to Christ, all people develop strategies for dealing with the various life events and the threats that we come across day by day, the hurts that and we suffer and so on. These strategies are the fruit of our own sinful nature and the modelling of examples that we've seen in our parents and those around us. Strategies of lying, deceit, anger, jealousy, pride, envy, avoidance, and so on. In Galatians 5, they are referred to as the acts of the sinful nature. Even after coming to Christ, we still utilise these sinful strategies that become part of our nature and our habit and the world that we live in. However, those in Christ are called to put these strategies to death and instead exchange them for living by the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 8 and 9 then help us grow in Christ. We need to develop a mindset of the Spirit, a new way of responding and dealing with the issues and the events of life that cause us havoc. Verse 8 captures part of the new mindset there. He says, whatever is true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever is lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Verse 8 shows some of the steps we can take. Instead of following our usual pathway that's set in our mind and our life, perhaps telling lies to avoid trouble or having a little peek at some soft porn or having a rant or perhaps on Facebook getting something off our chest or just having a drink to calm down. Instead of following our usual strategy, he's saying, verse 8, whatever's a new path to travel here, he says, whatever is true, whatever's noble and whatever's right and whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. It's an action to do, isn't it? Think about these things. Bring them to your mind. Let your heart move through them. Let your heart be moved to thankfulness as you consider these. When the temptations start to arise in your mind to seek release or a break from your usual sinful ways, choose to remember this verse. Have it written down on your phone, on a card, wherever, somewhere where you can see it easily. Read it. Consciously choose to adopt this pathway when you start getting pulled away to follow your own old ways of behaving. You'll feel inside, this feels stupid. I'm better off screaming or getting distracted by some pleasure elsewhere or whatever. Instead, adopt this new way of trying to refocus your mind. If you fall again, pray. Don't get anxious, pray. Choose again to set your mind on whatever is true or noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable. And if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, he says, think about these things. Over time, you'll teach yourself a new way of dealing with these issues, and God's Spirit will bring real spiritual growth in you. To show that he's not simply being theoretical, in verse 9 he calls on them to see him as a model of living as Christ's slave. Look at what he says there in verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. That's a bold thing to say, isn't it? Not many of us would say, do as I do. Or say, don't do as I do as I say. No, Paul puts it very differently. Whatever you have seen in me, right? Whatever you have seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He is saying that because he has so constrained his own life into living under Christ. What did he do before he knew Christ? He was a blasphemer and a murderer and opposed to Christ. There's a bit of change there, isn't there? Right? He's had to make massive change in his life. He knows what that's about. He's not saying call upon us to do something which is theoretical. He has taken his own life through it. Have you ever tried to stop swearing at work? Those around you notice. They comment. I know one of the guys who was in my church when we were back at Milperra was telling me how he'd become a Christian and he's really trying hard to live hard for Christ and that. And he said, I've really got to stop swearing. And he did for a while at work. And his mates came to him and said, what's wrong with you? They noticed. But that gave him an opportunity to talk about why he changed and stopped. They notice. And they can see a small change in you. And if they notice, they'll notice you if they care and if you love them. They'll notice if you stand by your standards or by Christ's standards. But a warning, listen to God's word. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will face the opposition. Indeed, we want our community to see how we live. Our vision one is that we want our community to see the love of Jesus and through us as we serve them. Some of our community witness will be Christ-like lifestyle. Some will laugh and mock at us. Some will think whatever. Some will just want to know more. And in verses 10 to 12 here, though, Paul gives his own story and encourages his readers that standing firm in Jesus produces commitment. Standing firm in Jesus produces contentment, rather. And as a travelling ambassador for Jesus, Paul is very much in financial need, often needing to work as a leather worker. Despite his need, he never writes asking churches to support him. That's interesting, isn't it? He never writes asking people to support him. The church did in Philippi did, the church he's writing to now. They did send money and support for Paul, but not at his request. In verse 11, Paul explains why he does not ask them for financial support. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Notice that he is content not as a result of getting what he wanted or needed. Yet isn't it easy to think that way? Give the complaining child what they ask for and they'll be content. They'll stop hassling us. Our society tells us that if we get what we want, a better job, nice clothes, improved health, then we'll be content. The power of materialism is built on that way of thinking. Make sure you get this new device or upgrade or change your appearance or get a better position. Then you'll be content. No, it's a lie. It's a lie. And all the rich people prove it. Huge amounts of wealth does not bring contentment. Paul learnt that. He also learnt how to be content even when he was in times of need. He knows how to live in an appropriate way, whatever the contrasting situations and circumstances might be. He knows how to be brought low by poverty or need, and he knows how to be content. How does he do this? What's the secret? Well, he has his attitude of Jesus. He has learned to cope in a godly way with whatever the situation is. He has learned this from Jesus. Back to chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That Jesus, the high King of heaven, humbled himself. He did not choose to put himself first, but instead he chose to obey his Father. He did not push on his own demands. He chose to be satisfied, to be content in obeying his Father, even when it took him to death. So Paul affirms he is able to do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul's relationship with Jesus empowers him to be content in all circumstances. He knows that God rules. He knows that God has put him where he is, and that Paul's role is to trust and obey his Heavenly Father. Paul knows that his ability to be self-sufficient is entirely due to the sufficiency of Christ. Here in verse 13, is often taken terribly out of context to mean that Paul was empowered by Christ in something. Nothing was beyond his capabilities. That's not what he's saying here at all in this verse. Rather, he's saying Paul is able to choose to be content, whatever his circumstances are. He knows that Christ has put him where he is, where Christ wants him to be. Whether it's on a shipwreck, whether it's being well fed, whether it's being cared for, whatever. Paul's role is for him to keep living as one who stands in Christ. He does not grumble. He does not feel hard done by when things are tough. He feels the pain, the hunger, the danger. He does not respond with resentment, but rather with contentment in Christ. Because of his relationship with Christ, he says he's able to bear all circumstances he finds himself in. Standing firm in Jesus builds contentment. And in verses 10 to 20, also show that standing firm in Jesus builds fellowship and caring. Paul affirms that his readers did well in caring for him, even though he did not ask them for help. Verse 14 shows that they became partners with Paul in his troubles. They helped him because, we saw in chapter 1, they wanted to be partners with him in the gospel. They wanted to be involved with him in the Christ-glorifying work of the gospel. So they sent Epaphroditus, one of their own members, to take their gift and to stay with Paul directly. Notice how Paul describes their fellowship gifts in verse 18. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Your giving, your money, your prayer, your support, your encouragement, your assistance is a fragrant offering to God, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to him. That is, you're doing the right thing. When you pray for a kids' holiday club or golf days or scripture or partner with those who lead it, when you put money on the plate or give electronically, do you see that yourself as partnering in the ministry team here as we aim to make and grow disciples? That's how God sees your loving care. When you're standing firm in Christ, you'll develop and grow your fellowship in ministry and your caring for one another. Lastly, in verses 21 and 23, we see standing firm in Jesus reveals a new family. Paul's greetings are not just given to a few he knew in Philippi. Look how he puts it in verse 21 there. Greet all the saints that are in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, and especially those who belong to Caesar's household. That's an interesting little comment he makes there, isn't it? Caesar's household, the king, if you like, or the emperor, they were part of, they were Christians there in his family household. Yes, they used to meet with the other Christians in Philippi. All those in Christ are saints, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We often think of ourselves as sinners. Yes, we might sin, but that's not our description of us. The description God has of you is saint, because you're in Christ. You're in fellowship with him. He has died for you. He's brought you to himself in Christ. It's so important. Don't see yourself as a sinner, see yourself as a saved one, as one in Christ, a saint. We are in a new family. Not lots of new families, but we're in Christ's family. We are God's children. He is our Father. And we are to each other brother and sister. When you have a clear grasp of what Christ has done for you, then you realise that every Christian is your brother or sister. Together in Christ, we are a new family. Here is a truth that breaks down racism. Here is the basis for abolishing slavery. Here is affirmation that men and women alike are of equal standing in God's sight. We have different roles, but we have different standing. This chapter shows us then a life that's been shaped through standing firm in Christ. The gospel transforms our lives as God's people, that we stand firm in Christ. It builds unity. It produces prayer. It develops a new mindset in us. It produces contentment. It builds fellowship and caring. It reveals that we are new members in the family of Christ. They are each of the headings we've looked at today. Stand firm in Christ. How? Well, what we saw in the last chapter in Philippians 3. Know what you have in Christ. So know what you have in Christ. Set your heart on being at home with Christ. Live as if everything you need is in Christ. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us a new way of life, standing firm in Christ, trusting in your loving care, knowing that we are secure in you. We're sorry for those times when we allow our anxiety to overwhelm us and to pull us from our trust in you, and instead seek our own solutions to problems that crush us. Please forgive us. Please help us stand firm in Christ and to seek our unity in relationships, to bring our concerns and anxieties to your throne. Please help us to build a new mindset and to be content in knowing that in Christ we have all we need. Open our hearts so that we grow stronger in our fellowship and caring of one another. Thank you for the new family you've made us part of. Help us to see each other as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.